Well, thank all of you for being here on this nasty, rainy afternoon. But we're so good to see everyone. And we do have Joe and Susan, who we haven't seen for a while. And Joe and Susan, it's so good to have you back with us. We do wish you could come more often, but I know you have a lot of work to do. And they won't let you off. So anytime you're here, we're so glad. This evening I want to talk to you about Calvinism. Calvinism. Now I know that we studied Calvinism in our Bible class a year or so ago, but I think it's good for us to revisit this dangerous and damning doctrine from time to time. Now, so this evening I want to talk to you about Calvinism, and Calvinism is the most pernicious, deadly, false system of religious doctrine. And Calvinism is basic to nearly all the religious questions that the truth must grapple with. John Calvin is the founder of the Presbyterian Church in Switzerland in 1536. That's over 1,500 years after our Lord established his church, the only church you read about in the Bible. John Calvin was born in 1509 and he died in 1564. He wrote his Institutes of the Christian Religion at the age of 26 or 27. Of course, it was not inspired by God. Most people today are not acquainted with his work, but most of the religious world has been influenced by the writings of Calvin, whether they know it or not. Nearly every major denomination has Calvin's teachings in their creeds. But whenever someone contends that faith is a gift from God or affirms that he has been saved by faith only, he's involved with Calvinism. When one embraces the false teaching about the direct operation of the Holy Spirit in the conviction and conversion of sinners, or believes it is impossible for a child of God to sin as to be eternally lost, you can be sure that he has fallen victim to the tentacles of the Calvinistic system of doctrine. Because Calvinism penetrates nearly every religious denomination and cult, it is one of the greatest insults the Lord's church has ever received. Look at 1 Timothy 3 and verse 15. Paul charged Timothy that he might instruct men how they ought to behave themselves in the house of God, which is the church of the living God. Listen now, the pillar and the ground of truth. What did Paul call the Lord's church? The church of Christ. He called it the pillar and the ground of truth. This passage teaches that God has placed his church on the earth to uphold, to defend, and to propagate the truth. Who did God put upon this earth to teach religious truth? Well, I'll tell you this, God didn't design the Watchtower Society for that purpose, nor did he establish the Baptist Church for that purpose, or any other man-made religion. In short, God didn't organize any religious denomination for that purpose. So any time widespread misunderstanding and disbelief of some Bible teaching exists, it is probably the fault of God's own people. They're the ones obligated to teach the truth. So why do we have to teach the truth as Christians? I tell you why, because we're the only ones that has the truth. That's why. Many of the fundamental concepts of Calvinism existed before John Calvin, a 16th century Swiss reformer, came on the scene. For example, the fundamental tenet of Calvinism, total hereditary depravity, was not original with Calvin. The Roman Catholic philosopher Augustine taught it in the 5th century A.D. So while John Calvin is dead, his thoughts are seen in the creeds of men. Now I'm going to quote to you some Baptist manuals and Presbyterian doctrines which they wrote. They're very proud of them. They wrote them, so they're proud of them. So I'm going to quote them, and I don't do it with any malice in my heart. But on July the 1st, 1643, at Westminster Abbey in London, the Westminster Confession of Faith was drafted for the Presbyterians. In 1742, the Second London Confession, which was the Baptist revision of the Westminster Confession, was adopted with a minor change by the Philadelphia Baptist Association, becoming the Philadelphia Confession of Faith. On June the 24th in 1830, the New Hampshire Baptist Convention met at Concord, and one of the results of this meeting was the New Hampshire Confession of Faith by J. Newton Brown. And this can be seen in Hiscock's Guide for Baptist Churches. That's a very famous book. Hiscock's Guide for Venue. You can purchase that book. The New Hampshire Confession is a confession of faith found today in the Baptist manuals. Now, most Baptists today, most Baptist members say they have never heard of the Baptist manual. That's because it's kept out of sight. But I'm going to tell you, every Baptist preacher must agree to preach from that Baptist manual. He's taught that. He has to. The major points of Calvinism are set forth in the human creeds that we just listed. Sometimes the major points are summarized as TULIP, T-U-L-I-P, TULIP. Then they represent, the T is total depravity, the U is unconditional election or predestination, the L is limited atonement, the I is irresistible grace or direct operation of the Holy Spirit, and the P is perseverance of the saints or once saved, always saved, or eternal security. And when you put them all together, they spell TULIP. Originally, nearly all Protestant churches bought into this whole package, but with the passing of time and much dissension, parts of it have been dropped. But it's just about 100% of today's Protestant churches are largely influenced by the Calvinism theology, particularly the doctrines of total depravity, the direct operation of the Holy Spirit, sprinkling for baptism and salvation by faith only. Thus, the gospel has been and is perverted by human theology, largely Calvinism. Human theology is the pure word of God strained through the fine mesh of human opinion. Listen to what I just said. Human theology is the pure word of God strained through the fine mesh of human opinion. Look at 2 Timothy 3 and verse 7, if you would. Second Timothy, Paul described theologians as ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now, let's examine these 5 points of Calvinism. First, total hereditary depravity. That's the T in the TULIP. So let's define the doctrine. The phrase total hereditary depravity implies the following 3 things about the nature of all men on earth. First, they are depraved, that is, they are caught up and guilty of sin. Second, they are wholly or totally depraved. And third, the sinful condition is hereditary, that is, depravity comes to each newborn baby from his parents. The following quotation from the Westminster Confession of Faith, the Creed of the Presbyterian Churches in the United States, shows this in reference to the sin of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. And it reads like this, and I quote, "By this sin they fell from their original righteousness and communion with God, and so became dead in sin and wholly defiled in all faculties and parts of the soul and body. They being the root of all mankind, the guilt of this sin was imputed, and the same death and sin and corrupted nature conveyed to all their posterity, descending from them by ordinary generation." That's from Gordon H. Clark, who wrote the book, What Do Presbyterians Believe? He was a very famous writer for the Presbyterian Church. Likewise, the Philadelphia Confession of Faith, the first creed adopted by the Baptist churches in the United States, made parallel statements, and I quote, "Our first parents, by this sin, fell from their original righteousness and communion with God, and we in them, whereby death came upon all, becoming dead in sin, wholly defiled in all the faculties and parts of the body." Again, that's from the Philadelphia Confession of Faith with catechism. So let's look at some of the consequences of total hereditary depravity. From a brief consideration of these official statements of total hereditary depravity, and these are just a few, there's many, many more, but this is a few that we can soon see several very serious spiritual consequences of this basic doctrine of Calvinism. First, No unregenerate person can do good. Calvinist preachers themselves are quick to assert that every act of a non-Christian is sinful. If a non-Christian helps an accident victim or helps the needy at all, he still sins because he does it with the wrong motive. The reason he does it with the wrong motive is because it is impossible for him to have the right motives, since he is totally depraved. Doctrinaire Calvinists teach that every action of every non-Christian is sinful. Second, the idea of total depravity leads to the consequences that an individual's salvation lies entirely at the discretion of God. Thus, nothing a person does affects his salvation. Third, the doctrine of total depravity leads to the consequence that God must take direct, miraculous action in man's case to save his soul. The idea of the operation of the Holy Spirit rests upon the principle of Calvinism, the total hereditary depravity of man. Thus, this false doctrine of total depravity, as taught by Calvinism, teaches that God charges the sin of Adam upon all men, and men are born defiled in all the faculties and parts of soul and body. Again, that's a quote from What Do Presbyterians Believe by Gordon Clark. Calvinists teach that the sin of Adam is passed to all his descendants by natural generation, that is, biological truth. Let me tell you, this is untrue because it's impossible. It's untrue because it's humanly impossible. The acts of the parents are not charged to their offspring because their acts cannot get into the germ plasma and the guilt of them transferred to their offspring. Now, Calvinist preacher said on a radio show, and I quote him, "You may call a newborn child innocent and pure. We have heard mothers who are supposed to be reformed as to their faith say of their babies, 'Isn't he or she a cute little thing?' But let me inform you that you're not talking spiritual language when you speak thus. You are denying the fact that almost the moment the child sees the light of day, it reflects its rebellious and evil nature. The first cry of the child, which is quite natural, is nevertheless an indication of its corrupt nature. It is a result of sin and misery that is incumbent on the entire race of men." Unquote. This, by the way, is broadcast in April 26, 1959. This is the height of absurdity and completely foreign to the Scripture. However, the Bible does not teach this. Let's look at some simple Bible passages that show the error of Calvin's total depravity. Come with me to Matthew, the 18th chapter. First, total depravity, hereditary depravity, is inconsistent with Jesus' teaching about the state of children taught by Jesus in Matthew 18, 1 through 5. Jesus said in verse 3, "Verily I say unto you, except ye be converted and become as little children, you shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven." Now notice this reasoning. If one must become as a little child to enter the kingdom, and little children are totally depraved, then one must be totally depraved to enter the kingdom. You see the reasoning there? But according to Calvinist doctrine, everybody is already totally depraved. So how can one become what he already is? According to the concept of total depravity, a newborn baby is bad as the devil himself. The devil is totally depraved, and if a baby is totally depraved, then it is as bad as the devil himself. And besides that, sin is a transgression of the law. We know that because 1 John 3:4 says, "Whosoever committeth sin transgresses also the law, for sin is a transgression of the law." Now I ask you, what law has a baby transgressed? Also, to be saved, one must repent and confess Christ. We see that in Mark 16:16, Romans 10:10. No baby ever born is capable of either or both of these. If all men, since Adam, are born in sin, then they are born spiritually dead. But Paul said in Romans 7:9, I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. As we have read the statements from denominational creeds about the nature of little children in mind, who can believe Jesus demands that we be wholly defiled in all faculties of soul and body? Who believes that we must be conceived in sin by nature children of wrath? Who can believe that? Who can believe by nature children of wrath in order to enter to the kingdom of heaven? Who believes that we must be conceived in sin and by nature of wrath in order to enter the kingdom of heaven? It just doesn't make sense. Jesus' understanding of the nature of children is poles and poles apart from the Calvinist position. Look at Ezekiel 18. It's a familiar passage to most of us. Ezekiel, the 18th chapter. Ezekiel said in verse 20, when you get there, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. Now that's easy to understand, isn't it? The soul that sinneth, it shall die. Further, he says, the son shall not bear the iniquity of the father. Again, the prophet says, the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon him. The prophet did not teach that the son would inherit or have imputed to him the sins of his father. He said the son shall not bear the iniquity of the father. So I ask you, who are you going to believe? Are you going to believe the inspired writer of God or John Calvin? So brethren and friends, there are many more passages of scripture we could go to refute this false doctrine, but time doesn't permit it. The basis of Calvinism originated not in the mind of God, but in the mind of a Catholic theologian. Since the other four points, understand this, since the other four points totally depend on this one, the whole system of doctrine must fall. Now, let's go to the U of the tulip. The second, unconditional election. Let's define the doctrine. As we approach this second fundamental tenet of Calvinism, we begin with an official statement of the doctrine from the Confession of Faith of the Presbyterian Church. And I quote, God from all eternity did by the most wise and holy counsel of His own will, freely and unchangeably ordain whatsoever comes to pass. By the decree of God, for the manifestation of His glory, some men and angels are predestinated unto life, and others foreordained to everlasting death. These angels and men, thus predestinated and foreordained, are particularly and unchangeably designed, and their number is so certain and definite that it cannot be either increased or diminished. Again, that's by Gordon H. Clark of the Presbyterian Church. So the Calvinist, among whom the Presbyterian seems to place the most of this tenet, believe God arbitrarily chose to save some and destroy others before the foundation of the world. According to them, nothing can be done to change God's sovereign decree. Now let's look at some objections to this unconditional election. In the first place, the doctrine of unconditional election nullifies the Great Commission. In Matthew 28 and verse 19, Jesus told His apostles, Go ye therefore and make disciples of all nations. Well, nothing could be more foolish, brethren, than to preach the gospel of Jesus if only people whom God arbitrarily chooses are able to understand the gospel. Think about it. Why preach it? So why warn people to flee from the wrath to come? If they are elect, they won't incur the wrath of God regardless of what they do. If they're not in the elect, they can't flee anyway. Come with me to Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 9. And mark this one in your Bibles. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 9. If the doctrine of unconditional election was true, then something must be done with the Bible teaching that Jesus tasted death for every man. The Hebrew writer said in verse 9, "But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God," listen now, "should taste death for every man." Every man. What did the Hebrew writer say? He said that Jesus should taste death for every man, not just the elect that Gordon Clark of the Presbyterian Church says. It makes God a respecter of persons in the very area where he affirms that he is not a respecter of persons. Next is the limited atonement, or the L in the tulip. Let's define the doctrine. The third basic tenet of Calvinism is that Christ died only for the ones God had unconditionally chosen to save. What is meant by that doctrine of limited atonement or partial redemption of election? We must turn to the creeds of man, what it means, since it is not Bible doctrine. And I quote from the Baptist, the Philadelphia Confession of Faith. And I quote, "It pleases the Lord to make a covenant of grace wherein he freely offers unto sinners life and salvation by Jesus Christ, requiring of them faith in him that they may be saved, promising to give unto all those that are ordained unto eternal life this Holy Spirit to make them willing and able to believe." By limited atonement, Calvin taught that Jesus did not die for everyone or for all mankind, but just for those who elected, to salvation by God's predestination. Let's look at some scriptural objections to this doctrine. The doctrine of limited atonement violates many passages, including Hebrews 2 and verse 9 that we just read, and also 1 John 2. Look at 1 John 2. First John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. "If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is the perpetuation of our sins," that's speaking of Christians here, "and not of ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world." Now there's many, many other passages, many passages we could go to refute this false doctrine, but time again will not permit that. So could anyone ever conjure up a doctrine more out of harmony with the plain teaching of the Bible on this subject? Next is the I in tulip, or the irresistible grace. And I want to define the doctrine. The fourth point of Calvinism, the doctrine of irresistible grace, teaches that an unregenerate person cannot voluntarily believe in God. But once God determines to save him, that same individual cannot overcome the power of God. He must be saved regardless of his desire. In other words, if you wanted to go to hell, you can't go to hell. You're going to go to heaven if he saves you. A representative statement of the doctrine of irresistible grace follows, and I quote, "The new birth is a change wrought in the soul by the Holy Spirit. The change is instantaneous, effective solely by the power of God, in a manner incomprehensible to reason, and without it salvation is impossible." That's from the Hiscock Guide for Baptist Churches. So the Calvinistic concept of the Holy Spirit in the conviction and conversion of the sinner is clearly set forth in the statement we just read. Namely, the Holy Spirit operated directly upon the heart of the sinner, separate in part from the Word of God. Let's look at the consequences and objections to this doctrine. The Calvinist view, man simply is a robot. Since the Calvinist view is that man is born totally depraved, he cannot even desire to do good. Yet if he is one of the unconditionally elect, when God calls him, he cannot do anything but obey. If this is true, then why does the Holy Spirit not operate directly upon the hearts of men on the other side of the world and eliminate the need of sending men over there to preach? Think about that one. And we know the Baptists have many, 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 many missionaries they send all over the world. The New Testament affirms the action performed by the Holy Spirit is also said to have been accomplished, how? By the Word of God. Thus, the Holy Spirit is found working through His agent, the Word of God, the Bible. Look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And I'll show you. 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 13. Now, these are said to be chosen to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth, whereunto, listen now, He called you by our gospel. How was He called? By the gospel. The Spirit sanctifies but is accompanied by the belief of truth. The belief of truth. Now, let's look at the pea and the tulip, the last one. The perseverance of saints are once saved, always saved, or eternal security. Let's define this doctrine. The fifth and final fundamental tenet of John Calvin's system of theology taught that all men were born in sin, thus depraved. They, in this condition, could not even as much desire to be saved. They were this way because God had predestinated them to be. In order for them to be saved in this depraved condition, a supernatural act of the Holy Spirit was needed to operate on their heart to give them faith so they could be saved. Once they were saved, since God had predestinated them to be saved, they could never, never do anything that would cause them to lose their salvation. Thus came forth this doctrine of eternal security, or once saved, always saved, or saved at the point of belief, whatever you want to call it, all three. Stated another way, it says once in grace, always in grace, one can never fall from the grace of God. Once saved, always saved means you don't believe in Jesus or that you won't obey His commandments. Denominational preachers have expressed this doctrine in their own language, and they say, one preacher said, a child of God can go from the arms of the harlot to the arms of Jesus. Think about that. Baptist preacher. A child of God can go from the arms of a harlot to the arms of Jesus. That's disgusting. Sam Morris, he was a famous Baptist preacher, said, and I quote, "We take the position that a Christian sin do not harm the soul. The way a Christian lives, what he says, his character, his conduct, or his attitude towards other people have nothing whatever to do with the salvation of his soul. All the prayers a man may pray, all the Bibles he may read, all the churches he may belong to, all the services he may attend, all the sermons he may practice, all the debts he may pay, all the ordinances he may observe, all the laws he may keep, all the benevolent acts he may perform will not make his soul one whit safer, and all the sins he may commit from idolatry to murder will not make his soul in any more danger. The way a man lives has nothing whatever to do with the salvation of his soul." That's the end of a quote there from Sam Morris, a very well-known Baptist preacher. Since the Bible teaches that there are over 2,000 warnings of apostasy, Calvinists try to escape the force of this passage by insisting that that individual was not truly a Christian to begin with. There are so many passages we could go to refute this false doctrine, but I want us to look at Hebrews chapter 6. Here we see the people that the Hebrew writer is speaking to are actually and unmistakably Christians. Hebrews 6 and verse 4. "For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they should fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify themselves, the Son of God afresh, and put him to an open shame. The Hebrew writer didn't just contend that it is possible for a child of God to fall away. He also states that one may fall away to such an extent that he can't even repent. This verse does not speak of anyone but a true Christian. Brethren and friends, let me tell you, Calvinism is a false religion from start to finish. It makes man unaccountable for anything and God responsible for everything. According to this false system, man is born a sinner, but he's not responsible for it. Man is saved, but he had nothing to do with it. He is kept saved, but he did nothing about it. He had no choice in the matter. It was all up to God. If man is lost, it's God's fault. The system of Calvinism makes God responsible for everything and man responsible for nothing. If man is lost, Calvinism says it's all God's fault. John Calvin's theories show the tremendous influence one person in false doctrine can have on religion. I would say that 99% of the denominations teach some form of Calvinism. Some of them won't buy the whole package, but they preach original sin, the sprinkling of babies, and that's supposed to remove Adam's sin. They also teach salvation by faith only and the perseverance of saints or once saved, always saved. It is a fact that a large part of the members of denominations haven't the slightest idea what they're supposed to believe. Many will deny that they believe or that their church teaches once saved, always saved, but believe me, they do. One person called his preacher and asked if he was supposed to believe this. The preacher answered affirmatively. Brethren, this is just the tip of the iceberg of this dangerous false doctrine of Calvinism, and I urge you to study in your own time more of this, the great insults to the Lord's church, Calvinism. So here is my view of Calvinism and of the tulip. The T is totally erroneous. The U is utterly false. The L, literally preposterous. The I, inherently evil. And the P, positively devoid of truth. That, is, in a nutshell, is the false doctrine of Calvinism, of which about 99% of the denominational world teach. So I ask you, do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? Do you believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God? If your answer is yes, you're ready to become a Christian. I want you to listen to the gentle plea of Jesus. He's preaching to the whole world, not just an elect few. He says, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden light." If you have not repented of your sins and confessed Jesus as the Son of God before men and been baptized for the remission of your sins, you can take care of that tonight. And if there's anyone here who needs the prayers of the church, maybe you haven't been coming to church as you should, or you've sinned in a way that others are aware of in public, you too need to confess and come forward and repent. Then you too will be on that road that leads to heaven. If we can help anyone, please, please take care of it before you leave this building. And these sermons are for us to learn and for us to teach the truth. We're the only ones that have the truth. We're the only ones that have the truth. And it's our duty to go into the world and teach the gospel. And to defend the gospel. That's what we're doing tonight. If we can help anyone, please come forward now as we stand and as we sing, Brother Bill.